chapter marked a significant juncture in the history of the nation of Israel. The Babylonian invasion by the armies of King Nebuchadnezzar brought to an end the existence, or Israel's existence, as a theocracy, a theocratic nation ruled over by the Lord. From this point onward, Israel would be and has been ruled by Gentile nations. And as Daniel shows throughout this book, he indicates that time will stretch right until the coming of the Lord, when Jerusalem will be under Gentile dominion. His prophecy records the rise and the dominions, or the dominion of those nations, beginning here with the Chaldeans. And ever since, Israel has been subjected to that domination. Both historically and prophetically, the events of this chapter and this book are significant. This is a book that is right up to date, relevant right to our very day. In fact, a lot of what Daniel wrote is coming to pass in the very day in which we live. But my focus today is not on the historical or the prophetical, but rather it is much more personal. I want to look at the personal effect upon Daniel and his companions, and how they faced this momentous upheaval. How they faced this great climactic turmoil in their lives, and the effect that it had upon their faith. Or rather, I think it is more true to say, the effect of their faith upon their circumstances. For that is exactly what happened. It wasn't so much the other way round that these circumstances affected their faith. It was their faith that affected their circumstances. And therein lies a truth that is timely, relevant, and applicable to us in our day and generation. If you look at the chapter, you'll find that it falls into three distinct parts, three distinct sections. It begins, first of all, with a great change. And to say that Daniel encountered a great change is certainly no exaggeration. It was momentous. Stop and think about it. Imagine the setting. These men are referred to as children, which indicates that they were young. And in the midst of their youth, when they were growing up in the land of Israel, in the region of Judah, near Jerusalem, they were familiar with all that God had given to his ancient people. But now they have been uprooted. They have watched the Babylonian army come with their horses and chariots to destroy the city, to destroy the temple, and to carry the people away captive along with the vessels of the house of God. That was a momentous change. And now they have been brought into a strange land. You remember how the Psalms talk about singing the Lord's song in a strange land. They have been brought into a strange culture, a different environment, different in relation to their lifestyle, different in relation to their religious observances. Babylon was a place that did not believe in the one true and living God. It was a pluralistic society. In other words, it embraced a diversity of beliefs, a diversity of opinions, a diversity of religious ideas. All this diversity was celebrated. But it was a society largely void of truth, void of biblical morality, void of the knowledge of God. And into this setting, Daniel and his companions are brought. And they face this great change to everything that they have been accustomed to. Their world has been turned upside down. And everything has changed outwardly. And furthermore, it would be lifelong. You see there at the last verse of chapter 1, Daniel continued even on to the first year of King Cyrus. And Cyrus was the Persian king who came and with the Medes and Persians overthrew the Babylonians, which indicates that 70 years now will pass in the land of Babylon. In fact, Daniel will not only live that length of time in Babylon, he will die there. There is no record of Daniel returning to the land of promise, returning to his homeland. He is an old man by the time that Cyrus issues the decree for the Jews to return to the land of promise. This is a momentous change, a change of culture, a change of environment, a change of religious observance. And Daniel and his friends are now in the midst of it. A pluralistic society, brought up with the knowledge of God, to believe in the living God, to believe in Jehovah, the God of Israel, and now to dwell in a completely different environment, the influence of which they could not entirely avoid. You can see that this environment had an effect upon them personally. We're told there in verses 6 and 7 that the chief or the prince of the eunuchs changed their names. I want you to see that in verse number 7, because the scripture places emphasis upon this. The names that they had by birth given to them by their parents indicated the land that they came from, indicated the environment in which they were brought up. The name Daniel means God is judge. You see there in our English translation, the last two letters, El. In the Hebrew language, that little word, El, is the name of God. Israel. Daniel. His parents gave to him a name that bore testimony to the God of heaven. God is judge. And right away, that strikes at the very heart of a pluralistic society. Pluralistic society holds to a diversity of beliefs, relative morality. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. But the name of Daniel struck at the very heart of that pluralism. God is judge. God is the arbitrator. God determines what is right and what is wrong. But you can see how his name was changed to Belteshazzar. It's not altogether clear what the meaning of these names are that were given to them, but they all bear reference to the gods of Babylonian society. The name Hananiah means Jehovah has been gracious. And there is the very heart of salvation, the God of grace, striking again at a pluralistic society where all religions are made equal and placed on the same level. There may be many gods, there may even only be one God, they say, but many ways to him. Ah, no. The name Hananiah bears testimony to the fact that there is only one God and there's only one way of salvation, and it is by the free grace of God alone. But such a name and such a testimony will not do in a pluralistic society. And so his name is changed to Shadrach, which now refers to one of the Babylonian gods. The name Mishael is a question. which means who is what God is, or who is like God. He's sovereign. There's none like Him. He does not stand on an equal platform with other deities. He is the Most High, and there is none like Him. Do you see how these names are reflecting the environment in which they were brought up, the society in which they were brought up, and the beliefs that were prevalent in that society? The God of heaven is one God, sovereign, supreme, the sole arbitrator, the only Saviour. Who is like Him? Ah, but that will not do in a pluralistic society. And so His name is changed to Meshach, another of the Babylonian gods. Azariah gives the meaning Jehovah has helped. Jehovah has helped. But His name is changed to Abednego, which means the servant of Nebo, again indicating one of the Babylonian gods. Do you see what's happening here? These names that are given to them reflect Babylonian culture, the purpose and the intention of the change of name is that they might adopt the customs of the Chaldeans and destroy every connection to the chosen people. The purpose here was to destroy any knowledge or any influence of the one true and living God. Isn't it interesting that one of the most remarkable and outstanding characteristics of a society that prides itself in its pluralism is that while it accepts, condones and promotes such a wide diversity of beliefs and practices, it fiercely opposes biblical truth, biblical revelation. It has room for everything except biblical Christianity. That's what you find here in this change of name. We can have many gods. We can have many religious beliefs, religious opinions. We can have many different varying lifestyles. But we have no room for a religion that upholds only one God and claims Him to be sovereign, to be the sole judge over all mankind, the one who determines right from wrong, the one who is the only way of salvation. We can have no room, no place for such a God in our pluralistic society. It only serves to highlight the inconsistency. For pluralism prides itself in its tolerance, its toleration. And yet it is anything but tolerant. Pluralism is only a mask to hide what is essentially man's enmity against his Creator. That's what pluralism really is. When we step into this chapter, it's almost as if we're stepping into an environment that we can identify and relate to. We're not unfamiliar with this society. Some people like to say that Great Britain is a Christian nation. It is anything but a Christian nation. There are Christians within the nation. There may be some semblances of Christianity that are still in an official manner upheld. But the nation is not a Christian nation. We are living in a post-Christian era. It would be far more realistic to say that Britain has become a pluralistic society, just like Babylon, where it has toleration for everything and anything except true biblical Christianity. Daniel and his friends were brought into a time of great change. And I believe that there is a similarity with what we are facing today in our own nation. But not only is there a great change in this chapter, there's a godly conviction. A godly conviction in verse 8. And this is the text that has laid itself upon my heart. But Daniel purposed in his heart. Daniel purposed in his heart. Here he is in the midst of this change in a new culture. And very quickly he realizes, he recognizes that a personal resolution has to be made. A personal decision has to be made. And the decision is this, that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat or with the wine which he drank. That he would not be defiled. In other words, he would not change his beliefs, nor would he change his allegiance to his God. The test came in relation to the king's meat. And he purposed in his heart. He laid it, as it were, upon his heart as to what he was going to do. And he determined, I will not be defiled by taking of the king's meat. Now, some have argued that this determination arose from the prohibition of certain meats in the Levitical law. The Bible talks about clean meat and unclean meat. Those distinctions were made in the Levitical law in order to teach and to illustrate God's holiness. That distinction has now been removed through the righteousness of Christ, the fulfillment of the law by the righteousness of Christ. And those ceremonial distinctions have been done away with. But I do not believe that is what prompted Daniel on this occasion primarily. We're not told what kind of meat it was. But rather, the resolution goes much further. What we've got to recognize is that the king's portion, the king's assignment, the daily provision, comprised food and drink that had been offered in sacrifice to their gods. And anyone who participated in such a provision or in such a portion was also participating in the worship of idols. And that's what Daniel recognized. And so he resolves in his heart, I will not participate with that which is against the testimony of my God. It is a principle that is carried through to the New Testament. If you turn to Acts chapter 15, when the situation of the Gentile converts was brought to the apostles regarding what would be required of them in relation to the Old Testament laws. And some said that they would have to be circumcised after the manner of Moses. Circumcision had been given by the Lord to Abraham. It was included within the law of Moses. And now they're saying they would have to keep this circumcision in the ceremonial sense of it in order to be saved. And so the matter was brought to the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. And they met, they discussed the matter. And having sought the Lord's guidance from his word, they came to the conclusion that this was not so. And they said in Acts chapter 15, verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled, and from fornication. Now you'll notice when they're setting out guidelines for the Gentile converts, they instruct them not to take meat that had been offered to an idol. Why? Because that would be participating in the idolatry. That would be giving credence to the idol, to the false god. And the apostle said to these Gentile converts, that is something that you must abstain from. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm showing you these verses so that you can see the circumstances that Daniel faced. And the decision, what influenced his decision, why he did what he did on that occasion. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 19. What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? What Paul is saying is, we know that an idol is nothing. We know that if someone makes an idol, a statue out of wood or gold or silver, we know that it's nothing. That's all it is to us. We don't believe in a multiplicity of gods. But, verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils or to demons. What he is saying now is that the ideology, the thinking that governs the practice is satanic. While the idol in itself is nothing, that person is sacrificing to that idol because their mind has been influenced by Satan, by the demons of hell. I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. What he is saying here is this. Why we know an idol is nothing in and of itself, but the way in which it is used, the context in which it is used, it is espousing a belief that is against God. And therefore, if you associate with the practice, you are associating with the belief. And you're actually binding yourself to satanic influence and satanic practice. He goes on to say in this chapter that if they were aware that this meat had been offered to idols, they were not to partake of it. And what governed them? Verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. In other words, your life must be regulated. It must be governed by God's glory. And we do not associate with anything that would detract from the glory of God. And so when Daniel is facing this situation in Babylon, where he is assigned the king's portion, he knew that by participating, by associating in that, he was giving credibility to the idolatrous belief and the ideology that governed it. And that would detract from the glory of God. And so he purposes in his heart. He resolves. He determines in his heart that his testimony will not be defiled, that his testimony will not be compromised. God's glory must come first, before man's favor or man's pleasure. He purposes in his heart that he will seek to glorify the Lord, even though it would go against the king's command. Now, I don't believe that Daniel did this in a discourteous manner. I think that's indicated in verse number 8 of Daniel 1, when he's presented with the situation. It says, therefore he requested. He didn't demand. He requested. He acted in a courteous fashion, but out of conviction. Out of conviction. He believed that by participating with this practice, taking the king's portion, he would be associating with idolatry and detracting from the glory of God. And according to his conscience, governed by the word of God, he could not do that. And so he says to the prince, or the chief of the eunuchs, he says, he requests that he may not be given the king's meat. He makes a request. And this request arises from a resolution within his heart. As the great change depicted in this chapter is similar to our age, so the godly conviction that's manifested here is likewise needed in our day and generation. There's many who say, well, this is what society is, and we should just go along with it. We should just conform. And there were many who did that in Daniel's day. You see there in verse 10, the prince of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Other Jews had been brought into captivity. They just assimilated with Babylonian culture. And there were many. We just decided, well, we'll not rock the boat. We'll not get ourselves into any trouble. We'll not make life difficult. We'll just conform. Isn't that what governs so many Christians today? The little saying, well, sure, everybody's doing it. And that's what governs people. My mum used to say to me, when I used that excuse to her, As a youngster, everybody's doing it. Maybe when she said, no, you can't do this, or you're not going there. And I would say, but everybody else is doing it. And she would say to me, if everybody else stuck their head in the fire, would you do the same? That's a good response. Everybody else was doing it. His own people were doing it. Taking the king's meat. But Daniel purposed in his heart, I'm not going to be regulated just by what the crowd's doing. He must be governed by the word of God, governed by the glory of God, motivated by the glory of God. And they were in a minority. It was only the four of them that took this stand. But it was a stand taken out of godly conviction. And that godly conviction led to gracious consolation. Now, this action that Daniel and his friends adopted is met with a lot of criticism. Such words as uncaring, unkind, unloving, ineffective, counterproductive, won't advance your position in the world or the church's influence for good. It's only some of the criticisms that are made when people stand with a godly conviction. You're unloving. That's unkind. It's counterproductive. Ineffective. You'll not advance your position or the church's influence. But look again at this chapter. Is that what actually happened? I don't believe that Daniel was being uncaring or unloving or unkind. Look what it says in verse 10. God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. The Bible says a man that has friends must show himself friendly. This eunuch was favorably disposed towards Daniel, even though he had a godly conviction. The eunuch wasn't of the seed of Abraham. He was a Babylonian, a Chaldean. And yet there's a friendship between these two men. And I believe that this man, this eunuch, the prince of the eunuchs, respected Daniel. So Daniel wasn't being unloving or uncaring or unkind. Nor was he disadvantaged. He's brought into favor with the prince of the eunuchs. And then in verse number 19 we're told that whenever they came before the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. That's not a description that would give you the idea that they've been disadvantaged. They took a stand for God, and God honored them. God blessed them. If you come into chapter 2 of Daniel, verse 48, then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. He took a stand out of godly conviction and he's elevated. He's given a position of great influence. And as you go through this book, you'll see that's just the same. A stand taken, not in a rash way, not in a discourteous way, but out of principle, out of conviction, standing for what they believed was right in the sight of God. And God blessed them. God blessed them. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is a text that fits in very well with this scene. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse number 30. Christians' purpose in this world is not to be contentional, not to be one of conflict, but it is to be one of conviction, and that conviction will bring us into contention. But the contention is not the motive or the goal. It's the product often that arises from an ungodly world. This is what is to motivate us. Verse 30 of 1 Samuel 2, wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. This is the Lord speaking now in reference to Saul. For them that honor me, I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. That's the part the Lord was applying to Saul. But look at the first part. Them that honor me, I will honor. That's the word of God. That's the word of a God who cannot lie. When you honor the Lord is duty bound to keep his word. He says, I will honor them. You take a stand for the Lord. Christian is placed in a situation in a work environment where promotion would mean having to work on a Sunday unnecessarily. And that Christian takes a stand out of conviction. And at first sight it may seem as if they have lost out, but they haven't lost out. They will never lose out. Another one of my mother's sayings when I was growing up was this: the Lord is no man's debtor. The Lord is no man's debtor. When you honor the Lord, when you do what's right before the Lord, even though at the first instance it may seem to put you at a disadvantage, never forget this. God is duty bound by His own honor to keep His word. And He says, them that honor me, I will honor. I will honor them. And that's exactly what we see in the case of Daniel and his friends. They took a stand out of godly conviction. And remember, they were in the minority. The vast majority of their fellow countrymen didn't see it the way they saw it. Weren't going to take the stand that they took. They were in a minority. And they were young people as well. Young men in the days of youth, but they determined to take a stand and to do what was right, to honor the Lord, to glorify Him, and God honored them. And the Lord hasn't changed. What a consolation this is in a pluralistic society. You see there in Daniel 1 verse 9 it says, now God had brought Daniel into favor. And then verse 17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. You see, men try to obliterate God from society, to obliterate God from their thinking, from their minds, from their actions, from their life, from their lifestyles, but it's impossible. Because God is. And here in the midst of this great change, when they changed their names, when they tried to blot out the influence of their upbringing and their faith, and they tried to do all this, they could not eradicate the conviction that God put in their heart. And that conviction manifested itself, and God blessed them. God honored them. And they increased. They progressed. They prospered. Because the Lord will always have a witness. And those who are prepared to stand for the Lord, no matter what the consequence or the cost may be in a pluralistic society, will find that the Lord will stand by them and God will honor them. May the Lord help us to be like Daniel. May He give us the same resolve. And may we have consolation from this chapter that even though we live in a pluralistic society, let's endeavor to stand for the Lord out of godly conviction, knowing that the Lord has promised to honor them who honor Him.